Many of you know that when I first went off to college, Harrisburg Area Community College, I was studying food service management. I don't remember a whole awful lot from those classes back in 1972 to 1974. But there is one thing that I do remember from one of my food preparation classes. In order for yeast to work, it requires oil, water, and sugar. Those three elements must be present or yeast is ineffective. As long as there's sugar, it has something to grow on. As long as there's water, there's moisture to activate it. And as long as there's oil, there's a medium in which it can grow. And it'll take off. But in any recipe that uses yeast as a leavening agent, there's another ingredient that's also necessary. Salt. Salt actually limits the growth of yeast. For if you have a lot of sugar, man, that thing's going to take off and you'll have this big voluminous thing, mostly air. Won't be good. Won't have much substance to it. So in order to limit that, you put some salt in there. It cuts down the yeast, makes it into a consistency that's worth biting into. But the salt and the sugar counteract each other. And you have to have them in the right proportions. Too much sugar, too big. Too much salt, flat as a pancake. They kind of work against each other, but in the right way, they make it just right. Now you're probably thinking, what in the world does this have to do with anything biblical? Well, for a lot of people, faith and knowledge are opposites like sugar and salt. But in a very real sense, they complement each other and make things work out perfectly. A lot of people would say, all you need is faith. Get rid of this knowledge stuff, this science. By the way, the word science that's translated in Scripture is really the word knowledge. Get rid of this science stuff. You just need to believe. And then there are other people that go to the opposite extreme and say, faith is for wimps. You have to have something that's academic, that's verifiable, that's scientific, and we don't want to just believe. And they seem like polar opposites, but really faith and knowledge go hand in hand. In our recipe for the Christian life that we've been looking at for the last couple of weeks in 1 Peter, or 2 Peter chapter 1, we looked at two ingredients so far. That would be faith, and then 2 weeks ago, the last time we were in this, we looked at virtue or moral excellence. 2 Peter 1, chapter 5, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And tonight we want to add the next ingredient, and to virtue, knowledge. Faith and knowledge go hand in hand. The question is, though, or actually three questions that I want to ask tonight. What is actually knowledge? What defines it? What kind of knowledge do we want to add? And what's the process for stirring it in? There is, in the New Testament, two words that are translated in our English language by the word knowledge, two Greek words. They're actually the same word with a different variation on the one. The base word is the word gnosis. It means knowledge. If you go to a doctor and you get a prognosis, you are asking for knowledge ahead of time. What do you think is going to happen? According to your understanding of things, what's going to happen? A prognosis. An agnostic is a person who says they don't have enough knowledge. Alpha A would be a negative. There's not enough knowledge to know that whether God exists or not. Not that we don't. We wouldn't declare that He doesn't exist, but we just don't have enough knowledge to say that He does for sure. That's an agnostic. Agnosis. That's the word. It has the idea of gaining something, gaining information. The other word that's translated knowledge in the New Testament is epinosis. Epi is a little preposition that's often added to the beginning of words sometimes to intensify it. And that's exactly what it does here. It means full knowledge. You completely understand the subject. Now that obviously is not in absolute terms of, because no one will completely understand everything but God. But it has the idea, sometimes it's used, of experiential knowledge. It's been removed from something that you've observed and understood to something that you've actually experienced and you really comprehend the idea. Both of these words are used right here in 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the epinosis of God, the full understanding of who God is and of Jesus our Lord. If you want grace and peace to be multiplied, you really have to comprehend who God is. If you have a little bit of knowledge, grace and peace are going to be added to your life, but not multiplied. The more knowledge, the more grace and peace. Verse 3, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the epinosis of Him, the full experiential knowledge of Him, as we come to understand God, everything pertaining to life and how we should live it becomes known to us. But down in verse 5 that I just read a few minutes ago, and add to virtue knowledge, is the word gnosis. The difference between the two is gnosis indicates a continual growing activity, whereas epinosis, we've got it pretty well mastered. It's a kind of a done deal thing. Understand that difference. It'll make a world of difference in just a few minutes. What kind of knowledge are we supposed to add? Knowledge of how an automobile runs, knowledge of how to cook, knowledge of the solar system, how does a computer work? No, I don't think that's what they're talking about. What I did in my study this week in preparation for tonight is I went through the New Testament, and basically I stumbled upon this. I was started to look for the word gnosis and how it was used, and I found a couple of places where agnosis was used. And I said, wait a minute. In these uses, the Apostle Paul, in most of them, in fact, in all of them, says, I do not want you to be agnosis, ignorant, or unknowledged in a certain thing. So I went and I searched specifically that word. There are five areas that God wants us to know, and we're going to do a quick little study on them tonight. The first one's found in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Now understand, Paul is writing, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. There's the beginning thing, faith. But then he says, I want you, in verse 2, well, actually it's down in verse 4, but he says there are some things that you need to know concerning this faith. And the first thing that he's talking about here in this doctrine of salvation is we first must realize that we're all sinners and lost. There's none that is good enough to be on their own merits in the sight of God. Verse 1, chapter 2, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doeth the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Here's a person who said, the rest of the world, doesn't live up to the standards of God, but I do. And they don't realize they don't meet the standards of God, absolute perfection themselves. And they think somehow they're going to escape the judgment. Well, I'm not perfect, but I'm pretty good, so God's going to accept me. And Paul's saying, look, we know that God judges on a perfect basis. The fact that the blessing has come in your life and you're still surviving and so forth doesn't mean that you're right with God. Verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing, agnosis, the goodness of God, that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Don't you understand the great goodness of God? Isn't God wonderful? 26 years of my life I lived without knowing a need for salvation. And God let me live. God brought Carol into my life before I came to know Jesus Christ as my Savior. He blessed me. I'm actually in the doghouse. I'm looking for some... No, that's not true. He brought children into my life and blessed me before I knew Him. When lightning bolts should have been coming out of heaven and striking me dead, God was blessing me. And finally there came a time in my life when I was confronted with the gospel, and I thought all the while, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm a pretty good guy. I've been faithful to my wife, I've been a good dad to my children, I've never killed anybody, never stolen anything other than one Hershey Kiss at a department store in King of Prussia Shopping Center. Honest to goodness truth, I was E.J. Corvettes when the King of Prussia Shopping Center was E.J. Corvettes and a pretzel stand. It's now the second largest mall in the world, but it was just one store and a pretzel stand then, and I was walking by the candy and those Hershey Kisses, just one of them just rang out, "Eat me, eat me." I said, "Okay," and walked on by. E.J. Corvettes is out of business now. I think I might have caused its financial ruin. That's the only thing I've ever stolen. And I said, I'm a pretty good person. And the gospel came to me that night. No, you're a sinner. And the goodnesses of God led me to repentance. Sometimes we get all excited about how good God is, or unsaved people get excited about how good God is, and they think, well, therefore I must be right with Him. And on the other hand, some people who struggle through life like Job did for a time there, his counselors came along and said, well, you must be a terrible sinner. The fact is, neither are true. Over in Luke chapter 16, and you needn't turn your Bibles, but you remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man, how Lazarus had nothing. Begged for crumbs from the table. And here's this rich man. He had the best of clothes and had gourmet dining at his house. And they both died. And Lazarus was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man died and in hell lifted up his eyes being in torments. And he said, Father Abraham, man, this isn't good down here. I'm not used to this kind of stuff. Send down Lazarus that he could give me a little water that I might get away from all this heat. Remember what the Lord said? He said, in his lifetime, Lazarus had bad things. But now he has good. And you had all the good things. Now he has the bad. Now you have the bad because you've never trusted me. We need to understand the great goodnesses of God, that He'll put up with sin, allowing a person to come to repentance. But if they never do, that very justice of God will rightly come forth. What about the guy who struggles? Well, let me ask you, how wonderful is heaven? What's the biblical description of it in adjectival terms? Marvelous, wonderful, pleasurable, magnificent. How long will heaven last? An infinite time. So take all those things, multiply them by infinity, and then subtract the bad things of life. What do you have? Infinite goodness. For you see, infinite less anything is still infinite. So you take infinite goodness minus a little bit of troubles, and you still have infinite goodness. How terrible is hell? Torments, gnashing of teeth, wailing. How long will it last? An infinite time. Take infinite suffering. Subtract a couple of good things in life, and what do you have? Infinite suffering. God's justice is perfect. We need to understand the great goodness of God. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You need to know that. But here's the second thing we need to know: the sanctified standards of salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be agnosis, ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. All of them. He goes back to the Exodus and he said, when our fathers came out, every single one of them, and let's see, Hebrews 11 said they crossed the Red Sea by faith. They were all under the cloud. The Spirit of God was leading them, and they all passed through the sea by faith, and they were all baptized, identified with Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they all partook of Christ. Interesting when you think of this verse in the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, they all ate of that and drank of that here, and they never had communion. There goes the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. But anyway, that's a little side point. But all of them, what's he saying? Every single one of them was a saved person. Verse 5, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. Difference between being pleased and being well pleased. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be idolaters as some of them, as it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, neither let us commit fornication as some of them, not all of them, committed and fell in one day 23,000, neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed as serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinks he standeth take heed lest he fall. If you think that everything is perfect in your life and you are just the best saint that has ever come along, better check yourself in the mirror of God's Word. Unfortunately, there are a lot of people today that when they come to Christ, they say, oh, wonderful, I'm saved by grace. Now, therefore, I'm not under the law and I can do whatever I want to do. If I want to get angry with God, I can get angry with God, as some of them murmured in the wilderness. And if I want to live immorally, I can live immorally, as some of them did in the wilderness. If I want to complain and carry on, I can complain and carry on, as some of them did in the wilderness. Because I'm saved. Just like all of them in the wilderness. But do you think God's going to be well pleased with that? And they were overthrown. Now, don't say that, well, see, they lost heaven, because they weren't heading towards heaven. They were heading towards a promised land. Big difference. They were going to go into that land and fight wars. I'm not going to go to heaven and fight in any battles. There's none to be fought there. These people never grew up in Christ, never reached spiritual maturity. And we need to know that God has some sanctified standards of our salvation. We better know what they are. Don't have to go far to get to the third one. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not that you, or would not have you, ognosis. We need to know the gracious gifting of the Spirit. And I don't have time tonight to go through chapter 12 and chapter 13 and chapter 14 in detail. But let me just point out three things here real quickly. In chapter 12 here, verse 4, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is that same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts, healing, and so forth and so on. But all these, verse 11, worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Spiritual gifts are designed by the will of God, are dispensed by the will of God apart from the desires of men. I hear a lot of people, especially on the TV preachers, and you got to pray and ask the Lord to give you this gift. You can pray day in and day out, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year for the rest of your life, and God's not going to give it to you. He has designed. I think at the very moment you trusted Christ, He gave you the gifts He's going to give you. He gives according to His will, not our desires. Secondly, there's no such thing as an insignificant gift in the eyes of God. Neither is there a super important one. He divides as He wills. And the Spirit gives to everybody according to His thing. And verse 12 on down through, as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being member, so is the body of Christ. And the arm can't say to the foot, I don't have need of you, or any other thing. Every gift that's given is important in the eyes of God. In human terms, we put importance on the vocal gifts more than anything else. And that's what they were doing at Corinth. Paul says, that's not right. Don't say, well, I don't have important gifts. It's like saying, this finger isn't real important. It's on my right hand, I'm left-handed, so it's not real important to me. I don't know how many times I've held things by this little finger. But even if I hadn't, why would God give me something that I didn't need? Thirdly, spiritual gifts are for the purpose of serving others, not satisfying self. Verse 7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit. The word with all means everyone else. It's not to lift you up, it's to serve others. We need to know we're not to be ognosis of the gifting, the gracious gifting of the Spirit. Fourth one, we need to know the devious devices of the adversary. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talks about a man that was committing fornication with his father's wife. And the Corinthians, they were, oh man, we're just full of grace. We can overlook that thing and just say, well, it's covered, it's under the blood and this and that and everything else. And they were putting up with the sin. And Paul says, guys, you've got to get sin out of the church. A little leaven and this thing's going to go wild. No salt. You can't be sweet. Watch that thing grow. It's not good. So they went and they kicked him out. Now he's come to repentance. And they said, sorry, Charlie. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul's saying, wait a minute, guys, the purpose of kicking him out was that he would come to repentance. He's done that. Get him back in here. Verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love to him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave it I in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage over of us. For we are not a gnosis of his devices. And in my mind, I didn't write it in my Bible, but in my mind, I kind of put in parentheses, at least we shouldn't be. I think a lot of people are ignorant of his devices. And do you know how Satan gets an advantage? In the areas of sin and forgiveness. Just like with the Corinthians. Oh, sin's fine. Don't worry about it. And we allow it to go on and it grows, leavens the whole lump, and we have nothing. Or we go the opposite direction. We kick the person out and I can't forgive them. Oh, man. They must really be bad because Christ forgave them. And Satan gets an advantage over us. And what happens to us? How can we be used for God? The message that we have to share with the world is a message of reconciliation. And how can we share that message to the world when we can't even apply it in our own church? We need to know the devious devices of the adversary. Finally, number 5. We need to know the prophetic plan of time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 13, that's right. But I would not have you to be agnosis, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, or better, precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And he's getting into what's known as the rapture of the church and the prophetic plan of God. And he says, I don't want you to be unknowing of this. Now, there's a lot of things about Bible prophecy that we can't know. We can't know the time of the rapture. I'm convinced it's not far away. I think the Lord is in heaven right now, limbering up his lips to toot on that trumpet. But it might not be for another 10,000 years or more. I can't know. It's not revealed in Scripture. But as I look around and see what's going on, I can't help but scratch my head and say, it's got to be close. I don't know the time of his coming, but I do know the certainty of his coming. And I know that the next great prophetic event is that rapture of the church. And after that, there's a 7-year tribulation period. And at the end of that, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back and he's setting up his millennial kingdom. And after that, Satan's released out of his bottomless pit and he comes and he tries to take over the world one more time and he's destroyed and there's a great white throne judgment and then there is a new heavens and a new earth. And because of that, I can say, look at what's going on in the world today and understand it in these terms. And the environmentalists come along and say, we're wiping out the world. And I say, I know there's at least 1,007 years left to this world. We're not wiping it out. We're not going to die tomorrow. And other people come along, we're going to destroy ourselves with nuclear weapons. And I say, there's at least 1,007 years left of time. Oh, that's that faith thing. No, that's knowledge. I had a friend back in West Virginia years ago who didn't believe that the Lord was going to rapture the church before the tribulation, and consequently he had a room in his house with 1 year's supply of groceries in it. He thought he was going to have to somehow make it through the tribulation. Do you know how many thousands of dollars he wasted? We need to know these things. It's really important. Which brings us to how do we know these things? How do we understand these things? Three quick little principles that I want to give you tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, a familiar passage for many of you. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word study is the Greek word spoudazo. It literally means to use speed or to use energy or to exert yourself, to put a lot of effort into something. Bible study is not, I'm going to sit down, I'm going to read a passage of Scripture and close my Bible and say, well, I got my reading done. You have your reading done. You haven't done any studying. Big difference. When I first got saved, I got a set of messages from Chuck Swindoll's ministry on the basic doctrines of the faith. And in the introductory message, he was dealing with this verse and some other verses, and he said, think of Bible study as a dog and a bone. And a dog will sit there with that bone and gnaw on it until there's nothing left. And he said, that's Bible study. Apply yourself. Secondly, apply some common sense. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. Paul's writing to Timothy, who's pastoring the church at Ephesus. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. The word turn there is a musical term. Literally means to transpose. When you transpose something from one key to another key, you basically have the same notes, but they're in a different key. It sounds, you know, you don't change the difference between the notes, you just change the pitch of them. And a lot of people have come along and they've taken biblical words and they change them into something that sounds a little like it, but it's not the same. There's some cute things that people have done. You've probably heard these before. Where in the Bible are they playing baseball? Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning. Where in the Bible are they playing tennis? Moses served in the Pharaoh's courts. Where in the Bible do they all get into a Honda? Acts chapter 5, they were all in one accord. I mean, those things are cute. That's not meant to deceive. A lot of people, when they come to the Bible, they start, well, that word just can't mean what it says. It's got to mean something else. And they give all kinds of mystical meanings to words. I like what one person said. When the plain sense makes common sense, use no other sense or it's nonsense. You got that? When the plain sense makes common sense, use no other sense or it's nonsense. You and I, when we communicate, we basically say the words that we mean to say. You don't listen to what I'm saying tonight and say, well, he really didn't mean the words that he said. He really meant something else. You take me literally, hopefully. But if I would say to you, man, it's raining cats and dogs out there, you wouldn't go out and look for felines and canines falling out of the sky. You understand that I'm speaking symbolically. And yes, there are places in Scripture where symbolic and picturesque language is being used, but it becomes quite apparent. Need to apply some common sense. If it makes sense in its plain sense, use no other sense or it's nonsense. And then thirdly, apply other passages of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, the Apostle says that we are to compare spiritual things with spiritual things. The Bible's like a jigsaw puzzle. Isolate a piece by itself, and you can make it mean whatever you want it to mean. Yeah, you've heard this one before, I'm sure, too. Scripture says that Judas went out and hanged himself. Jesus said, go ye and do likewise. Well, there's two verses of Scripture that are not related to each other. People will say, well, we put them together, and there's biblical reason to commit suicide. Crazy things. They don't compare spiritual things with spiritual. I was up at McDonald's that was about 2 months ago. If you go up to, and you can't do it anymore, the building's all torn down now. But I used to go up to McDonald's on a Saturday morning after Carol and I were over here in the morning doing the bulletin. We'd go up there around 11:30, and there were a lot of people that were in there in their Sunday best on Saturday. Guess who they were? Nope, not Catholics, not Jehovah's Witnesses. Seventh-day Adventists. The Seventh-day Adventist church was just down the road from McDonald's, and they'd come up for lunch. And I'm sure they saw Carol and I sitting there, and I'd always have my polo shirt on that says Line of Bible Church on it. And we'd sit down, we'd get our food, and we'd sit down and pray about it. After all, we were at McDonald's, you had to pray about that stuff. I mean, we spent 20 minutes in prayer over that thing. Certainly some of them noticed that, hey, there's some religious folks. And I began thinking to myself, well, what if the Lord gives me opportunity to witness to these folks? What am I going to say? Because Seventh-day Adventists are quite adamant that you've got to be worshiping on the Sabbath day. Some take it that Sunday worship is the mark of the Antichrist. And I began preparing in my mind how I would respond to that. Because what they do is they go back and they say, well, look, back in here it says the Sabbath is given as a perpetual commandment. So that when the New Testament came along, the disciples, they never had the right to change the worship from Saturday to Sunday. You guys are wrong. And I'm saying to myself, how do I counteract that one? Well, the answer is simple. I'd ask them a question. Do you pay taxes to Canada? And when they'd say no, I'd ask them why. Well, we're not Canadians. I'd say, I'm not Jewish. The Sabbath commandment was given to Israel, not to the church. It is a perpetual commandment to Israel, but not to the church. And you put two pieces of Scripture that don't fit together, and you know how those, you have one that's like this and you have a jigsaw puzzle and they go together. Well, these don't go together. Apply the other path. And when you get all the pieces in the right place in reference to one another, you get a beautiful picture. But when you have the wrong piece in the wrong place, it looks ugly. Do that with Scripture. and you'll apply a lot of knowledge. Amen. Father, help us tonight not simply to be people of faith, but people of simple faith and great knowledge. For the glory of God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.